going to read the entire chapter. We're not going to be able to do the entire chapter this evening. By plan, we're going to go down about half the way through the book, or chapter rather, and we'll use the balance of the chapter as a way to introduce the chapter 19, because 19 of Revelation, the first 10 verses, is a part of this whole description of judgment on Babylon from chapter 17 and verse 1. Actually, it began back in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And as I will be demonstrating to you tonight, this subject of the destruction of Babylon. Now, Babylon, that's code. That's biblical code. And if you don't know your Bible, you won't know what that means. That's going to sound... One reason I know is that Microsoft Windows doesn't understand it. Every time I type Babylonianism on there, it puts a red line under Babylonianism. Like, what is this word? And it is the word Babylon here, as used, Babylon the Great, that's biblical code for something. And purposely written that way, as apocalyptic language works that way. You see all of that symbolism in apocalyptic language, literature, do you not? Revelation, Daniel, and the Spirit of God has designed it that way because that great amount of symbolism worked with the same effect on the readers, at least those who come in contact with it, as the effect of parables. You remember that twofold effect? I've kind of gotten off on a sidebar here, but let me check your hermeneutics out right quick. What is the twofold effect of parabolic teaching? The comparison I'm making is between that and the use of symbols in prophetic literature. What's the twofold effect, purpose of that? What's the twofold purpose? Yes, you mainly got it. To reveal and to conceal. It is a window. It's a window of opportunity to understand God's truth for those who will be diligent to study it. Careless people aren't interested. They're laziness. They're not willing to pull the stool up and look out the window and see what's there. Or they won't look through the knot hole and see the ball game. That's the value of it. For believers, it reveals, opens up things. What's the other? It conceals. And I already hinted at that the concealing is those who don't know their Bible, the unbeliever, it becomes somewhat gauzed over by that use of symbolic language. And keep that in mind, and don't let the Bible be judging you as one of those who drifts off into reminiscing tonight. You want to be one who's looking through the knot holes to see the game inside the park. And that's what these symbols are going to do for us. Now, you ready to follow with me? I'm going to read, beginning at verse 1, Revelation 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues... You want to circle these, the word one day, that occurs several times in this chapter. The Holy Spirit's emphasizing the suddenness with which this judgment descends upon Babylon, and representing a very, very brief time. It's emphatic in the Greek text here, marked some way to show you that God is saying something to us in a special way there. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and live sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives, and the fruit of and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city! She was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like this, like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she had been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And the strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Wow. It tells you where those who do not do the will of God are going. I repeat John 2 and 15 and following. The world is passing away and it will pass away. And you know what this is doing? This is giving the culmination of that world system of which the Bible speaks so much, especially in John's letters. That entire system of thought, which is untouched by the Word of God, but it's all going to converge one day in a city, and over who in that city will come into this catastrophic judgment. All right, I have three statements of introduction before we can get into the issues the chapter raises. Let me give you these, and these will help to orient you to several things. All right, three statements. One, you don't have any of these in your notes, so mark them down. One, I want to say a word about Satan. He is an arrogant imposter, and this chapter in Revelation 18 is part of his story. Because Satan's story, as an arrogant imposter, he is seeking to build an enduring kingdom in defiance of God. Understand that. That is critical to understanding the conflict of the ages. Satan is seeking to build an enduring kingdom. He rules by the scepter of death, and he deceives his minions by the narcotic of evil. He has his citizens who are blinded, and they follow him in deception. So history is moving toward a final display of that end-time system of evil that scriptures call Babylon the Great. That's what you saw, heard, read in Revelation 18. Second point. Here's what I want to do in the second point of introduction. It addresses the question with regard to the fact, the city itself. Will it be a city? Let me speak briefly to that. This Babylon is called a city. And it would even seem to be, therefore, the rebuilt city of ancient Babylon. Now, there are those who take this chapter to be speaking of symbolic name for Rome. And so, many have seen chapters 17 and 18 as describing Romanism, the Roman Catholic Church, as a harbor, as it were, for all religious apostasy, and for and including in that wealth and power. And this was a common interpretation among the reformers to take these two chapters to see this as describing the Roman Catholic Church. Others have seen this, and I'm giving you three takes on the way this chapter and 17 have been interpreted. Some see it as the actual rebuilding of the Roman, of Babylon. Others see it as speaking of the outline of the Roman Catholic Church in gathering in wealth and power and religious apostasy. Others see it as symbolic of all human society in general, which exist in defiance of God. Just the flow of unbelief converging at a point in history when it gets to the cumulative effect of evil in history. There's some good evidence that this is a city. It's hard to be absolutely dogmatic. Is that tautology, absolutely dogmatic? All right. Dogmatic on this, that there are some arguments that are given, and I'm going to briefly go through those. I don't want to make that my main stopping point tonight. But there are five reasons that are given for believing that Babylon will emerge as an international world-class city. I'm talking about the site where ancient Babylon exists. And it's inhabited, not with a vast population. Saddam Hussein has done work there, or he hasn't done the work, but he's mobilized his slaves to see that work is done there to rebuild it as a tourist attraction. It's not getting a whole lot of tourist traffic right now, given the oil embargo and other things. But on the site of ancient Babylon, some of the walls, the great procession way, the scale of the entranceway, the gateway into the ancient city, it's half-sized to scale. Other buildings, and there are plans to try to build some great city on that spot. Well, five reasons are given. I'll get to these briefly. One, those who believe that this city, Babylon, will be rebuilt, base argumentation on Jeremiah 50 and 51. And Jeremiah 50 and 51 seem to do look to an ancient city which is beyond, with a prophecy that goes beyond historical circumstances. That is, a destruction of a city that will take place in the future, a literal city. So, Babylon is going to be destroyed suddenly. Jeremiah 51 verse 8. The actual destruction of the city of Babylon, though, has been a gradual process over the years. But the Babylon of Jeremiah 51 and verse 8, as the Babylon here, what is the destruction? It's sudden. It's not gradual. Whereas the destruction of ancient Babylon is a gradual thing. Secondly, Babylon is to be destroyed completely. Jeremiah 50 and verse 3, verse 13, verse 26. That did not take place when Medo-Persia came and took, captured, subjugated the city of Babylon. The third argument given is that building materials are said in the prophecy of Jeremiah 51:26, the building materials said would not be reused. This has not been literally fulfilled because the building materials have been reused. Building a lot of villages out, the bricks from the ancient city have been used. Four, according to Jeremiah 50 and verse 8 and Jeremiah 51:6, says that believers will flee the city. There's no record of Jews fleeing Babylon when it fell to Medo-Persia. And five, according to Jeremiah 54 and 5, Jeremiah 51, 50, that Israel and Judah will be reunited as a nation when this takes place. So, the argument has been made based on these facts, these five facts, that the ancient city of Babylon will be rebuilt. Alright, I'm going to leave that to your hermeneutical skills, to further discussion later. But I want to go to the third point of introduction, and let's get into the 18th chapter. All right? Thirdly, whatever the case, God views the subject of the destruction of Babylon of special importance. 1/8 of the entire book of Revelation, 50 verses, is given to this subject. Babylon, in this description, is going to rise to great heights in the tribulation, particularly near the end of the tribulation. It's going to exert international influence, religiously and commercially. And this religious idolatry and this brazen materialism will characterize the city that's judged. All right, let's grab hold of it. Let's proceed, take the verses. So Seth, hold off on those captions until we work with the text a little bit. Then I'll give you the caption. We'll do it that way. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and examine them. You will notice in verses 1 and 2 some of the following issues. Notice, in the first place, that we have an angelic being who comes and who, in brilliant illumination for the earth to see, breaks into a dark world, does he not? The fifth bowl of wrath. Do I need to remind you that what this is part of is the pouring out of the bowls of wrath? This is, I think, the seventh bowl. The fifth bowl of wrath was darkness. And that darkness is penetrated by this angel that is illumined with great light power. Notice in verse 2, that he cries out and says, and his language here is, don't let it throw you. The language that he uses here is written as if it has occurred. That's typical of prophetic vocabulary. That's called a prophetic perfect in the Hebrew language. It's used, an aorist tense is used here, which simply identifies a point in time. But when he says fallen and fallen, He's emphasized some kind of completed action. The reason for that is it's done. It's a done deal, we would say. Though it hadn't happened, but it is a done deal in the way that he sees it. It's described as if the event has already occurred. She has become a dwelling place, demons, unclean spirits, and you can see these hateful birds, detestable. I think this is describing the demonic powers that are, they're pictured here as sort of hovering over. I think of old battle scenes and, pardon my politically incorrect language, cowboys and Indians and the wagon train's been wiped out or some settlement has been wiped out. And here comes the scout and a few outriders and they look on the horizon and they see buzzards in the sky and they see something and all that portends some catastrophic thing. The settlers have all been killed and bodies are strewn and it's there are the charred remains of the city or of the fort or whatever. What he's describing here is the ultimate picture like that, where this city will meet its destruction, and where demonic powers and all that is detestable will be seen as hovering in this city and around this city. Let me give you the caption and just another word of explanation here. All right, let's get the caption. Babylon is going to fall under the righteous judgment of God when the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out near the end of the Great Tribulation. That's what verses 1 and 2 bring to our attention. As I've already said, a high-ranking angel breaks onto the scene and calls attention to the fact, calls the whole world's attention to what's taking place. And Babylon then is going to be an awful place to behold. There will be demonic influence that will have been there, concentrated there in religion, international politics, and international finance. And all of the evil that you find well-placed in man's religion, in politics, and in commerce today, it's all going to be in its consummate form and will be judged. That's what this is saying to us. All right, let's go to next verse. Next verse. Then I'll give you the caption. Let's look at the verse first. Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of passion of immorality. He's using the word picture here to describe the following. Here are many nations that have indulged in what she has offered to satisfy them, which is power and wealth, which is driving the world, seeking power, seeking wealth. And the nations have been allured by this. Powerful nations drawn to her, trader nations, those which have international commerce, and they've been intoxicated by this. And when the Bible uses that language of intoxication and immorality, it is picturing two things. One, the immorality issue is that of unfaithfulness to the Creator God, and the intoxication is the loss of touch with reality. Bears on what I was saying this morning with regard to worshiping money. And you lose touch with reality. So then he adds also that with her, the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So in this system, there has been such a magnetic pull where wealth is concentrated that people are just reeling forth and intoxicated with lust. Let me mention bursting this. There are many who commit sexual adultery with Babylon's false religion will become intoxicated with Babylon's materialism. We've already been introduced to this concept of Babylon as the harlot in chapter 17. But the harlot, this evil system, which is that lethal mix of all religious systems in defiance of God, and all politics and all finance, which is simply driven to create wealth and security. And all of that is what is going to come, is what is drawing many to drink of it. So political leaders and corporate heads will be allied in this economic monopoly. That is what I think verse 3 is saying. All right, let's go to the next one. I wanted to get to verse 4 because I'm going to stay there just a little bit. And we need to deal with an issue or two. All right, let's look at verse 4 and we'll break it down. I heard another voice saying, who is this? Maybe Christ. We're not told who it is exactly. But now we get a quote. Come out of her. And who is the her? The Babylon, the system, the city. My people, that you may not participate in her sins, that you may not receive her plagues. Let me jump right on the caption here. I don't need to do much with the text. Let me give you the caption. That God's elect are called to abandon Babylon's false religious system and its worship of materialism before it is destroyed. This is an appeal to those who have remained in the system. So apparently, there are believers who have become associated with this system. This language, by the way, is taken from Isaiah chapter 52 and Jeremiah chapter 51. That what this text is saying is that in the tribulation, believers are told, who are in the tribulation, not to identify with that system of apostasy and greed known as Babylon. Don't, if you're in it, get out of it. Disassociate yourself from it. And whatever the cost is, if it's martyrdom, whatever it takes, you get out of it. The enticements of idolatry, self-sufficiency, reliance on luxury, violence against humanity are all to be avoided by God's people. And therefore, it seems that some of God's people would be associated with this system, or he wouldn't be saying this in verse 4. Now, I think, though, there is a principle here. And I want to ride, I'm going to surf that principle for just a little bit. What's the principle? The principle is that believers are to be separated from the sins of Babylonianism. Believers are to separate themselves from that evil system which exists in rebellion against God and His revelation. Well, here's what I want to do. And I think it was Jeff Rape who asked this question. See if my memory is right here. Didn't Jeff Rape ask me a question that had to do with, as I recall, the question was framed something like this. People, what do you say to people who are in religious systems, churches, denominations, organizations, which are Babylonian-ish in nature? That is, they have, there is a defection from biblical truth, liberal in their theology, and going through the form of godliness but denying its power. Do you know people like that? Some of you have been that way. You have been in churches and in religious organizations, and you've been in that setting, and you realized that you shouldn't be there, and you got out. You woke up. My money shouldn't go there. My support shouldn't be there. I should not lend credibility to this church or this denomination, because it is denying fundamental biblical truth. That's an element of Babylonianism. That's not all it is, but that's a significant part of it. Was that the question, Jeff? Was it something like that? All right. I want to go after this for a minute. Now, there is a bigger issue in a doctrinal category here that we don't have time to really work on all its angles, and that's the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of separation touches on a number of areas, but I want to confine it to the area before us here. So let me do it. My mind works this way. I'm sorry if it seems a little bit. I just want to make sure you stay on the same page as I am. I want to state it in 5 points. Okay, so you know where I'm. 5 points. One. God commands separation because it's crucial to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. God commands separation because it's crucial to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Let me read you a passage that's closely associated with this, and I don't want to give you the impression that everything I'm saying here is just hanging on Revelation 18:4. And I'm not going to all the passages that bear on this subject, but I want to deal with a passage that is a major passage here. I'll read it. It's 2 Corinthians 6. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, has a word to say to them along this line. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer who in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 52:11, the text we're dealing with in Revelation 18:4. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'm saying to you that this principle of separation from doctrinal evil that this is important in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. How do I know that? What is the Great Commission? The Great Commission speaks to issues like evangelize, make disciples with a truth-saturated message. Baptize teaches basic doctrine. Baptism does. Teaching them all things. I'm in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That's the text that I'm playing off of here. Each baptized convert is to come under discipline and whole Bible indoctrination by the local church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I'm saying to you? I'm saying to you, I view it as very important in the fulfillment of the Great Commission that you not allow yourself to stay in a church or an organization in a denomination that undercuts the Great Commission. All right, let's go a little further with it. I see some thoughtful looks, some questions are percolating. You're thinking of friends. You're thinking of people who go to, what should I tell those people I know that go there and do they know how bad it is? Well, they told me they were there because they got a Sunday school class and they're going to be a missionary in that apostate place. You've heard things like that. All right, secondly, number two, I had five of these. Number two, true biblical love demands separation from false teaching and false teachers. I read the passage here, 2 Corinthians 6. True biblical love demands separation from false teaching and false teachers. Now, this presents a question. And I think Jeff had this in mind. Maybe he did. He can nod. What obligation do I have toward a friend or a family member who is part of a church or an organization that is contaminated with Babylonianism? Yeah? Okay. What's my obligation toward those? I want to give you several guidelines here to help you. One, I think that basic to everything you would do would be your own prayer life for them, praying that the eyes of their heart would be open. Because you can't open their eyes. Only God the Spirit can do that. Colossians 1 and 9 and following help us here. We pray, Paul prayed for the Colossians, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That means, Lord, would you turn the lights on for them? I mean, they're going around in a room and they're bumping their shins. And they're knocking over everything. They don't know where they are. They're getting hurt. This is a dangerous place. Lord, would you turn the lights on so they could see where they are and see through what they need to see through? Pray. That's the first thing I would advise you to do. Pray that they will get spiritual understanding. Secondly, I would say do not badger and do not intimidate. It doesn't do any good. I mean, to try to beat them into some agreement with you, be careful that you're not indulging in badgering, intimidation. I would put this along with that, though. You do have a responsibility to lovingly, biblically warn them. 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. So you ask the Lord to give you those moments of opportunity, times, and where you can give them an understanding of some of the issues involved. And let me give you another guideline here to help. You be consistent in your support of God's work. Now don't you be living one way and you're trying to counsel them. You're trying to counsel in one way and you're contradicting it by your own life. Get involved in the support of God's Word. Let them see where time and money and attention is to be placed. I'm pausing here, wonder if I ought to take a question or two at this point and to resume the text. Since we're going to, Let me do that. I'll repeat any question. Do you have any questions on this? Because sometimes this is a very hot topic. It may not be right now with you. And so I'll just open the door a little bit. Joel. How do you determine if a religious group is in Babylonianism? Well, you are going to have to do some research. You would look at the official pronouncements of the denomination, what they're saying, their position papers. You can't just accept what they have in their creeds, because they can have, a church can have something on paper that would look orthodox, but they have a series of policies and practices which just undercut all that. So you're going to have to examine it, do your homework, stay alert to what's going on. I was reading an article, I'm reading one right now, on a large ecclesiastical body, namely the Episcopalian Church. You've been following what's going on there? Bishop Spong and the whole international group of Episcopal churches, part of the Anglican Church, and what's going on there. And they're wrestling and fighting with this very thing. Should you stay in a church which, and these churches in the Episcopal Church are having to face this question. My own opinion is, seems like, isn't it a little bit late to be asking some of these questions? But are you going to be lending any credibility to a church, organization, which says, we'll ordain same-sex, we'll perform same-sex marriages? I mean, that's Babylonianism. That's one manifestation of it. So I would just say, check it out. Do some reading. That will get yourself informed. Becky. Yes. Yeah, you're a college student, you're going somewhere, you're looking for a church, and you want to be careful of with what kind of church you identify. You know, go for the doctrinal statement, start there, but you can't stop there. There are places, Christian schools, which have built reputations based upon good doctrinal statements that really have, I would say, some elements of, I mean, they're denying some fundamentals in biblical truth, and you've got to probe and ask questions. I have index questions that I can suggest that you ask. There are certain leading questions that will save you time from asking 100 questions. You can ask one or two questions. You can do that and talk to some faculty members, talk to some, with regard to schools. And I strayed off the point a little bit. You ask about churches, but I'm thinking about schools and churches. And just look around. And one thing is that when people come to church, do they need their Bible? I've used that little rule of thumb for folks when I'm trying to give a real quick answer to that. Do people need their Bible here? They're working with it. That's not everything, but that helps you. Yeah, Jim. All right, his question is, go to them and ask them, if I wanted to become a Christian, I used that question on a personal level one time. I asked someone who seemed to me to be struggling with some fundamental doctrines. I'm on a hospital bed. I don't have long to live. You've got a few minutes. I don't know the gospel. Tell me, what I need to know to go to heaven? That's what we're tracking on, isn't it? That's yeah. Do them over the telephone. Okay. All right. Did we field all the ground balls here? Is that it? Okay. Yes. One more. Yeah. His question, Jeff's question, is with regard to the degree of separation, and I've got a lot of notes here on this. I think I'll just have to give you some shorthand, though. I didn't want to make this a full-orbed. But that's a fair question. Do you understand what he's asking? About secondary and tertiary separation? Should I associate with someone who is associating with? We get into the area here of judgments that have to be made individually based upon the best understanding of Scripture they can have, they can get, and prayer and an act. And I can tell you where I've come to on that decision, that if an evangelist came to this area and wanted to work with all churches regardless of belief, I could not participate on that ground rule. There would be churches in that group that would be fundamental and those that would be liberal. I don't want to lend credibility to theological liberalism, to apostasy. I'm not going to lend credibility to it. And some Christians have a sour taste in their mouth because they've met people who have been involved in some very rigid and harsh tertiary separation. And we got a question like that on a resume we were sending out as we're looking for youth pastors, and that was one of the questions that we got. What is our belief on secondary separation? And some churches and Christians have carried this, well, I'm not going to associate with you if you're associating with somebody because they associated with somebody. I mean, there's almost no end to it, and guilt by association. And one has to exercise some great care. What do you want to lend your credibility? Participation in sin. If you're participating in a sin, that's clear. And then you've got to ask the question, am I going to say, I think you are credible in your message, in your work, and I'm coming alongside of you? We would vary here on, I probably would be different than maybe some of you would on that. And, all right, I don't think I'll, all right, James has got some way in the back. You hitting me a fly ball here? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, James has asked the question of how do you balance the principles, the twin truths of separation from doctrinal error and being salt and light. Of course, being salt and light is, I think, being a Christian counterculture. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. And we as God's people should be a light to the world, city on a hill, and have a preservative influence. But at the same time, and that can be done without supporting theological doctrinal apostasy. And that's going to put you in, there will be times when there'll be decisions you'll have to make about maybe an organization or a place where you work. You may find that your place of employment is going to cause you to step over the line. So it could apply there. Certainly you would think of a mixed marriage. I think that's an application. A spiritually mixed marriage where you're an unbeliever thinking about marrying a believers wanting to marry an unbeliever. That's a no-go. And I got a call just this week on that. Somebody wanted me to perform a marriage and for some longtime friend, they don't go here. And I got the description, bride and groom. I'd be delighted to talk with them. But on the basis of the way you've described this, that sounds like a disaster in the making. And since I've touched on that and I've got all these young people listening to me, I need to say this. Listen, Do not allow your desire to get married, your attempt to resolve to deal with feelings of loneliness, and the thought of maybe even living as without marriage, don't let that thought cause you to compromise and marry someone that is going to be spiritual, that's going to work to sabotage your spirit, your commitment to the Lord. I can tell you some sad stories. Young people who've had fire in their soul for God. And then some young man, some young woman walks across their bow and they're gone. In that the one that they get attracted to doesn't have that interest, desire, and they try to fake it a little bit, show up at church a few times, but you just can't ask too much questions. Right, dads? And looking closely. So, my dear friends, young people, oh, my heart is heavy for you on this, that you would say, I'm going with God. If I meet somebody who wants to go after God hard, like I want to go after God, let's go hand in hand, and that's beautiful. But please, don't settle for something else. And you're going to wake up one day. You may wake up. You may. It doesn't always happen. You may wake up one day, and you'll realize what you've done, and you'll live out your life in tears. That isn't to say God can't give you measures of grace and that you can't be used by Him and so on. But you will have done something, apart from the grace of God, that you have created some very painful consequences. All right, I've gotten off on two side roads here, and looks like we may just have to stop here at this point. I didn't even finish that. I thought this might happen, so I'm not totally surprised. So I'll take a couple questions and we'll finish here. Let's get Jim, then I get Steve, then I get John.
Regarding the Babylonian.
Yeah, I got you.
Sometimes it's very easy because of the obvious denial of biblical truth.
Yes. Yeah, you know, Jim's raising the question that you can have personal fellowship with people with whom, though maybe a place, an organization, they're part of a church, you wouldn't identify with that church, but you could certainly have an ongoing relationship with these people. Certainly, you would. Steve.
My question has to do about the text here and the
bowls. Okay.
Well,
this is not bowl season, but we'll take those questions about the bowls.
My question is, are these bowls sequenced or are they all at once?
Okay.
I just want to say in the sixth bowl, it becomes dark and Euphrates dries up.
Yeah.
And they come across to the Battle of Armageddon.
Yeah.
Is everything just on hold there? Why this on Babylon is taking place? Or what's
all
going
right.
on?
Jeff, Steve is asking a question about the whole last 3.5 year scenario. I didn't start out with that. I did the last time with that scenario, what happens in the middle of the week and the covenant with Israel that the Antichrist has made, and he breaks that covenant and he turns on Israel and becomes the mask is ripped off. He becomes the most enthusiastic anti-Semite the world's ever seen. He'll make Hitler look like a Friends of Israel man. And he sets an image of himself up in the temple, demand that he be worshipped. He will claim to be messianic. And there will be those who will fall in line with his plan. At that time, there are international factors that are at work, that armies converge on Israel to challenge authority, his authority, as he is attempting to build an empire. And part of the judgments, the culminating judgments, would be the bowls, those seven bowls. And I think in contrast to the seven seals and the seven trumpets, that those seven bowls are very rapid. And near the end, maybe in the last part of the last 3.5 years. And this judgment that Now, there's a question I'll have to deal with next time, and that is, who does God use to bring judgment on this city? God uses some instrumentality, but that city will be destroyed in a very, very short time. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the judgment on this evil system, politically, religiously, economic system. That's the judgment. But there is other judgment. There is also Armageddon that takes place right in that time as these armies converge on Israel and they gather in the plain of Megiddo. And this bloodbath takes place up and down the land of Israel. That's part of the scenario. So Steve's question is bringing us back to the bowls. And this is, see, this entire thing, 17 and 18 and down to 19:10, is, I think, an unpacking of that seventh bowl. That's what we're dealing with. And that's near the end of the end. All right, John is... I think they will. I think that they will see something extraordinary, visual, literally, visually. They will see some bolt of, you know, of light. Perhaps they will actually see this angelic being, not as, say, in Paul's case, where the Lord appeared to him as a bright light, but those who were there just saw it, thought it was lightning, thunder. But they will actually see this super angel breaking in to an eclipse-like condition on the earth. That's what I think will happen. Let's pronounce the benediction. Let's go. Let's go with this thought. You've had two messages that actually are very closely related, and that the heart that seeks God is the life that is not deceived, not deceived by what the world says is important. We distinguish ourselves by being lovers of God, not lovers of this world. God, we need your help to work that out in our jobs, schools, vacations, plans, money, friendships, romances. And Lord, I pray for these young people that are here tonight that these thoughts that have these words from your word, lodge them in their heart to protect them in the days to come, as your word does protect. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.